This morning we are beginning a two-week series called The War We Are In. And our text this morning is 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. These are the words of God. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Our God and Father, we pray that you would open your word to us this day, give us wisdom and insight. Take away, O Lord, the famine of the understanding of your word that has dwelt upon your people, and give us a feast of understanding, Lord, that we would know and understand the times, understand your will for your people, and that you would give us the grace and the movement of your spirit within us, Lord, that we would be the people you want us to be, that you would be pleased to show your power upon us. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. It is not difficult for American Christians to conclude that we are in a war, that indeed our country is convulsed by war, but not a military war, although there is some violence. But mainly another kind of war that is fundamentally changing our country, what it has historically been, especially the vision of it from the beginning in its inception. And these changes are not for the better. As a result, Christians and even average Americans who aren't particularly political, average Americans who may well in their lifetime have voted both Democrat and Republican, today look out and literally do not recognize their country. There are so many things that seem to be antithetical to what our country always was, what it always represented to the world. There's so many things that don't make sense. Behavior of the media, big tech, academia, universities, even government, with their constant double standards. If something or someone advocates radical transformation of America, essentially revolution, in a leftist direction, in a more totalitarian, controlled, managed direction, that message is promoted. And if it involves looting and burning, it is tolerated. And if they aren't wearing masks or socially distancing, that's okay because they are engaged in vital First Amendment speech. But if something or someone advocates a contrary perspective, more conservative perspective, you might say, more traditional perspective, you might say, certainly more of a Christian or biblical perspective, their speech is often labeled as violence. Indeed, even if they're just silent and do not affirmatively promote this radical transformation, that very silence is violence. Actually, even though this seems to be so contradictory and confusing and chaotic, it all makes sense if you understand the essential philosophy, the worldview, and the marching orders of those who are agitating for fundamental leftist transformation. We will go into that next week. This week, we need to lay the groundwork by focusing on the big picture. And as we do so, we need to start bringing into focus the ultimate question of the kind of war we are in. Are we in a fundamentally political war or economic war that happens to have some religious implications? Or are we in a fundamentally religious war, a faith war, a worship war that has political and economic implications? The difference between those two is huge. Paul in our text in 2 Corinthians, and indeed in the Bible as a whole, would tell us adamantly that we are in the latter. We are in a religious war, a faith war, a worship war that happens to have a lot of political and economic implications. For too long, Christians have failed to realize that. And when we fail to realize that, and many Christians still do, when we fight as though this is fundamentally a political matter, we're like the guy who brings a knife to a gunfight. We can only lose because we are fighting with weapons that are not sufficient for this war. And we bring the wrong weapons because we do not recognize the kind of war we're in. Indeed, we tend to now for many, many decades going back, Christians believe that Christianity is pretty much a private matter. Of course, Christians have always loved to quote the preamble to the Declaration of Independence, which is the closest thing we have to a national creed, which says that we hold these truths to be self-evident. Self-evident. Unquestionable. Starting point. That all men are created equal. Why? Because they are endowed by their Creator. There is a Creator who has created mankind, has endowed every individual with certain unalienable rights, among which are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And it is for protecting these rights that governments are formed among men with the consent of the governed. We love to quote that, even though Christians who maintain Christianity is pretty much just a private matter, we love to quote that, and we never stop to think that is not a neutral statement. The Creator God has endowed every individual with certain unalienable rights. That is not a neutral statement. Search history. You do not find a statement like that being laid down as essentially a national creed apart from huge influence from the Bible and gospel saturation in a particular society of culture. Upon the forming of the United States and the adopting of the Constitution, it was hailed by people around the world, even British, whom we had recently been in a war for independence against, was hailed. This new nation, this United States, this was different. It was fundamentally different than all the nations who had come before. Why? Was it because just people living over here were magically somehow better than all other people? No. Because they said this is a nation that is not founded on an aristocracy or some kind of a tradition or traditions of land and soil or ethnicity or any of those things. This is a nation that is founded on a creed. That's what they said. That's what they recognized. So we have to come home to the truth that these matter, faith, worship, honoring God, and so forth, is foundational to who we professed to be from the beginning, which means an effort to erode that faith and to fundamentally transform the country into something else is not a political war. It is a faith-based worship war. Indeed, in the Bible, we see that one of God's main spiritual weapons in the Old Testament, as he sought to conquer the nations, bringing them to faith in him, was the beauty and the glory of how he ordered Israel itself as a nation. And then his glory and blessing that he placed upon her. In Ezekiel 16, verse 14, he says to Israel, "Your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty. For it was perfect through my splendor, which I had bestowed upon you." The ordered liberty that Israel had. The prosperity. You see, people from across the globe cannot look at Israel on the other side of the globe. They can't see from that distance the details of the faith of Israel. What they can see from across the globe is freedom, prosperity, opportunity. That kind of thing they can see from around the globe. And you know what? People want some. They travel. That's exactly what God was intending. And he was intending that as they learn more, or if they come to live in Israel, then they have that aha moment in which they realize, oh, you know what? All of this here, all this blessing and glory and beauty, it's not just a matter of politics. Beneath the politics is the one true God that Israel worships and whose word Israel lives by. That's the way. So this was one of God's main spiritual weapons to conquer the nations, to bring them to faith in him. Now this is what God intends every nation to be as it walks in the light of faith in him and obedience to his principles. That's what he intends for every single nation, which is exactly why Jesus commanded his church to go and to make all the nations, not just individuals, not just little Bible studies, not just little summer beach projects around the globe, nations, to make all the nations his disciples. Yes, it's possible for a nation to be a disciple of Christ. Does that mean it's going to be perfect? No. Does it necessarily mean that every single person is genuinely converted in their heart and genuinely walking with God? No, it doesn't necessarily mean that either. What it does mean is when you look at the nation as a whole, that nation is reflecting the discipleship to Christ. And that is what Jesus was calling for. He says, you baptize them, you bring them to faith, you bring them to conversion, you put my claim of ownership upon them in baptism, and then you teach them my word. You teach them to obey all things that I have commanded. And Jesus says, I'm in this. I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, that is what America, never perfectly, but to a substantial extent, with a good beginning, good opportunities. We know she stubbed her toe a number of times along the way, but still, just through the acclaim of other witnesses throughout the world, just through the pattern, where did the huddled masses go? Where have they gone for the last three or four centuries? When people felt like they had no hope, when they were suffering, and they said, we got to get out of here. Where did people go? It was to America. That's where you went. It wasn't perfect. Nobody guaranteed you were going to be wealthy. Nobody guaranteed you magic was going to occur. But people, again, they can see from across the globe freedom, opportunity, having certain inalienable rights that are not given by the government, but by the Creator God. And even if they didn't believe all of that necessarily, they wanted some. And that's exactly the way God intends it to work. Now we're going to come back to all this, but first, we need to go back to the beginning And we need to get the big picture in view, because what has led Christians to be not as wise and shrewd as we should be, to not understand the real war we're in and to not fight it with the weapons that God has assigned for us so that He rises up on our behalf? A lot of that has come from a failure to really understand the big picture from the beginning. And so the way I would like to introduce us into this is by looking at the way that typically different forms of government, different societal structures or societal varieties are typically portrayed today and have been so for a long, long time. And so you will see a little line, a spectrum line there in your outline. And this I actually got off of a government website. It was a county government, but still it was set forth in a portion of the county website that was aiming to teach people about forms of government here in the United States. And so it's setting out the different ones. And you can see here that you have all the way to the left, communism. You have all the way to the right, fascism. Right in the middle is something they call moderate, whatever that is. A little bit to the left and right, you have liberalism, and then conservatism. Then further left and right, you have socialism and libertarianism. And what I want to point out to you is, first of all, there's a couple of big errors in this very typical way of teaching government and societal structure. The first one is it assumes that everything is political. Everything is just a matter of politics, government and economics. Government structure and economics. That's all that there is. The other thing that's wrong with this is the fact that on each end, you have two forms of totalitarianism, two forms of total government control of a society and of every individual in it that would be indistinguishable to anybody actually living under those forms of totalitarianism, and yet they're represented as being opposites. Now, if you start talking to advocates of these different forms of totalitarianism, they get very zealous about their little particular wrinkles that they argue for. And you will be told that, well, when you're looking at communism and fascism, one of them advocates government ownership of the means of production, all the factories and so forth. Government ownership. Whereas the other one advocates government control of the means of production, not actual ownership, just total control. And don't you see the difference? You see why they're opposites, don't you? No. Nobody living under either one of those regimes will know the difference. Somebody who was under the Nazi regime of Germany, somebody who was under the Soviet regime in Russia, somebody who's under the communist regime of China, would they really know the difference? No. They're all forms of belief in the perfectibility of man, and that if we can simply adjust the dials of politics and government and societal structure and economics, we just adjust those dials just right, it's going to bring in heaven on earth, essentially. It's going to bring in utopia. Of course, the actual history of every one of these places has been suffering, misery, death on a scale previously unknown. Just in the 20th century, the century that we just lived through, if we just take Nazi Germany, by the way, what does Nazi Germany stand for? Nazi stands for National Socialist, the National Socialist Party of Germany. If we just take Nazi Germany, if we take Soviet Russia, and what was their name? The Soviet Socialist right? Soviet socialists, that's what they were. And then if we just take a communist China, which don't even call themselves socialists, they call themselves the People's Republic. You see that the people are in charge of China, don't you? You can see that. Do you remember when they had the Olympic Games there and all those thousands of performers out there? And the media reported that the way they got them all to learn their parts, all those many thousands, is that they literally had to wear diapers during the day so that they could train. You see that the people are in charge, don't you? If you just take those three governments, we're talking about over 100 million people killed on purpose by their governments, not in war, killed by their governments. So that's what we're dealing with. It's interesting, George Orwell, who we all know because he famously wrote 1984, which was a visionary, very prescient look ahead at where totalitarianism would lead and to its horrors and how it would operate. Here's the interesting thing about Orwell, is that he was a Marxist. In other words, he was a totalitarian in his early days, and he was particularly a communist, a Marxist. He wanted government ownership of all means of production, completely government-controlled and managed society. And he was so much of a believer in Marxism that he traveled to Spain during the Spanish Civil War in the early 1900s to participate on the side of the bringing about a communist revolution there in Spain. And so when he got over there and started participating in the fighting, he got sent out into a certain area, assigned to certain, forces. He learned that the Soviets, from Russia, because the Bolshevik Revolution had already occurred, they had troops there to fight in the Spanish Civil War. And so George Orwell thought, fantastic, welcome comrades. We're all together, we're all Marxists, we're all communists. He quickly learned that was not the case. He quickly learned that the first aim of the Soviet communists who were present in Spain was to kill all the other communists. He found himself running for his life, not from the opposition in the Civil War, but from the Soviet communists from Russia. Because in the end of the day, all of that political theory was a bunch of talk. It was about raw power. Raw power for them. Now, if we go to the Bible, we find a very different grid, a very different way of looking at societies and societal structures. And it's the same way that the Bible looks at individuals. The differences are plotted on lines of the one true God versus false gods, and whether man himself or some idol is being worshipped as opposed to the one true God, and also the Word of God versus autonomy or self-law. And Jesus put it in terms of two different houses, two different foundations, famously, and he was alluding to Israel herself when he said it at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. He says that whoever hears his word and follows his word, whether you're talking about an individual, whether you're talking about a whole nation, and he was talking about Israel at the time. If they hear his word, they believe his word, they obey his word, that's like building a house on a rock. Whereas those who do not obey his word, they don't believe his word, they don't receive his word, they don't obey his word, is like building a house on sand. Both houses can look pretty nice when the weather is good. When the weather is not good, when the storm comes, you see the real difference, and the difference is in the foundation. Because the house on sand will crumble. The house on rock will make it through. And that is the fundamental difference. So we see in the Bible autonomy, self-law, beginning with the evil one, with Lucifer himself. When he declared in his mutiny against God, Isaiah 14:13. Now here, it has a double meaning in this passage. It's talking about a wicked king who had this same kind of heart that reflected the heart of Lucifer, but in the way of describing and God condemning this king, he is referring back to Lucifer, saying Lucifer's attitude, that one is now manifested in this king. And Lucifer says, Isaiah 14:13, I will be like the Most High. Now he cannot actually be the Most High, for he's a creature. But he purposes to be like the Most High in the sense that he is declaring for himself and in terms of himself truth, morality, and authority. He is making himself his own God, even though he can't really be God. And that is the exact same thing that Satan enticed Adam and Eve to do in their eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Satan says, God doesn't want you to eat this because when you do, he knows you will be like him. And that's the perfect example of a statement that in one sense is totally true and in another sense is totally false. For Adam and Eve are meant to be like God in terms of following his character, obeying his word. Only then can man discern true good and evil. Only then can man reign over the earth underneath God. If he lives by the word of God, and by the word of God he discerns good and evil, only then can he truly be like God in that sense. But what Satan was tempting Adam and Eve to do was to reach out and grab, not submit to the word of God, to decide for themselves what is good and evil. In other words, autonomy. And that's exactly what they did. Of course, it did not give them freedom. It brought them under the law, that is the reign of sin and death. And so the New Testament describes fallen and unregenerate people as having their eyes blinded, as being captive to the evil one, and ensnared by him. Now we see when Christ, who is described in the New Testament as the last Adam, and the word is eschaton, he's the eschaton Adam. In other words, he's the eternal Adam. When the eternal Adam comes, we see through Jesus that man can only truly be like God, discerning good and evil, if he walks as a true son of God, living not by his own word, but every word of God. And so Satan tempts Jesus after fasting for 40 days. Turn these stones to bread. Jesus says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. In other words, only by knowing and submitting to my Father's word do I walk as a true man, and that I discern the truth. And then coming back to Genesis, we see that after the fall of Adam and Eve, we see the truth lived out, that any form of restoration to life, to truth, to righteousness, to freedom, to blessing, is entirely dependent on being reconciled to God through the death of his son, which was pictured by the death of a substitutionary animal, God clothing Adam and Eve with animal skins, which just means animals shed their blood. Only through that, only through the worship of God alone, and only through resubmission to God's word as the ultimate infallible bedrock of truth, morality, and authority. What do we see then in the next generation, the generation of Cain and Abel? We see that humanity is going to split between those who receive and believe God's gospel word of reconciliation, that would be Abel, And therefore, he walks in a path of worship of God and submission to his word. There's going to be a split between Abel and those people, and then Cain and those who do not receive or believe God's gospel word of reconciliation. And what we see with Cain is that it's not just a matter of not receiving and believing that word. It's not a matter of being indifferent to that word. We see with Cain that those who do not receive and believe that word become offended by it. Cain was very angry. They are insulted, they are indignant, they are angry at the message that they, in their own right and in their own righteousness, are not acceptable to God. That's what made Cain angry. Cain presented the fruit of the flock. Abel presented, the fruit of the ground. Abel presented the fruit of the flocks and of its fat, which means he wasn't just bringing God a sheep. He was bringing God a sacrificed sheep. That's what the fat signifies. This animal has been partitioned and is being offered up to God in worship. It is a picture of the death of Christ. That is what made Abel and his gift acceptable to God, because it manifested faith in the word of promise. Whereas Cain is like, my gift, the labor of my hands and who I am, should be acceptable to you. I shouldn't have to do these other things. So this idea that Cain cannot be perfectible and glorified in his own right, that makes him extremely angry, and he's angry at God. And God is the one explaining this to Cain, face to face. And we see a pattern emerge as Cain continues to walk his path of anger and autonomy. His descendants build a city. Now, cities are not wrong of themselves. The Bible indeed ends in Revelation 21 with redeemed humanity pictured in full blessing, and they are pictured as a city, the heavenly Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. It's pictured as a city, but it's a very different kind of city. It's built on the foundation of God's word. It's built on the foundation of the apostles. And the central heartbeat of this city is the worship of God and his Son who died to save us. In fact, it says the city had no temple, for God and the Lamb were its temple. And they lived in the light of his glory. And the Lamb was the light of the city. So the central heartbeat of the city is the worship of God and his Son. And so you see here a three-legged stool: salvation through the death and resurrection of the Son. Number two, worship of the one true God and his Son. And number three, submission to the Word of God. Everything rests on those three pillars. But the city that we see the descendants of Cain build is built on opposite pillars. It's built on self-salvation, the idea that man can perfect himself. It's based on self-worship, that man is the measure of all things and the determiner of truth and morality and authority, or possibly of worship of forces within the universe. And finally, submission to man's self-law and self-authority. Now, we see further illustration of these two cities with God's formation of Israel as a nation in the book of Exodus. And this is where we will conclude this morning. We see a contrast between what God is going to do by calling Abraham and building up Israel and forming Israel as his nation, and then what man who is rejecting the word is going to do in the incident of the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11. In the Tower of Babel, we see another attempt to collectivize, to create a totalitarian society. They want to make a name for themselves, it says. They do not want to live in light of the name or the presence of God. They want to make a name for themselves. And so instead of scattering out as God told them, He reiterated the dominion mandate. He said, spread out over the earth, take dominion. He's offering again His blessing upon them. But they say, no, let's don't scatter. Let's collectivize. Let's make a totalitarian society. Let's make a name for ourselves. Now, the suggestion here in the account is that some of these same characteristics were part of what made the pre-flood world so wicked, made it get so wicked, that God brought the great flood to wipe it out except for the family of Noah. Because it says that God looked at what they were intending to do, and He says nothing they desire will be withheld from them. What He's saying is, when man collectivizes, when he totalizes, when he makes a totalitarian society, that is the most power, that is the most autonomous power that man can accrue and exercise. You can have individuals be autonomous. You can kind of like have anarchy where there's no real form of government. It's just every individual living to themselves. God portrays that in the book of Judges. He says there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. And He presents a very dystopian picture of that kind of life in the book of Judges. It's shocking, the kind of stuff that was going on. So you have that. But when you have individuals who are being autonomous, there's only so much power than they can accrue and exercise. If man is going to really amalgamate power and exercise it, he has to collectivize. He must create a totalitarian culture. That is the most power he can get. That's what they were trying to do at Babel. And when God looks at this, He says, they're going to be able to accrue all this power. And then He scatters them. He confuses the language and scatters them. And the suggestion is they're heading back down the road that led to the wickedness that prevailed prior to the flood. That is the suggestion. Now, when we look at Israel, we see that God does something very different. In Ezekiel chapter 16, He says that He makes it clear to Israel that there was nothing special about you. There was nothing that made you any different than anybody else. He says in Ezekiel 16:3, your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan. In other words, you aren't better than anybody else. This is My grace. This is My love. This is My mercy. This is the gospel that is coming to you. He says in verse 6, I saw you struggling in His blood. He said, nobody wanted you. When you were a little baby, they threw you out. I found you struggling in your blood, but I said to you, live. And He says, I took you and I made you thrive. Verse 7. And then ultimately, as you matured, that is, as you got bigger and bigger and bigger, more people in the nation, in the people of Israel, because they weren't a nation yet. He said in verse 8, I swore an oath to you, I entered a covenant with you. And He's picturing a marriage covenant here. And He says, you became Mine. Essentially, I married you. You became My bride. This is the imagery that is behind the picture of Christ as the bridegroom and the church, the bride of Christ, in the New Testament. He says in verse 9, I washed off your blood. See, who's doing the cleansing here? Is Israel cleaning herself up? No. God is cleaning her up. Is she making herself live? No. God is making her live. And He says, I anointed you with oil. I clothed you with embroidered cloth and fine linen. I covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments. In verse 12, I put a beautiful crown on your head. Verse 13, you were exceedingly beautiful and succeeded to royalty. And as we read before, your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty. Because it was perfect through my splendor, which I bestowed on you. This is all of God from first to last. But it's important to see that this is not just what we would call religious stuff. This is national stuff. This is governmental stuff. This is political stuff. This is economic stuff. This is freedom. This is liberty. This is free enterprise, the ability to sell. He says in Deuteronomy, I'm going to give you the ability to make wealth. I'm going to give you that ability, the ability to make wealth. And he says the challenge for you, when I give you this ability and you become so free, so prosperous, he said the challenge for you is to forget where all this came from. That it has to do with your relationship with me. You're following my word. You're worshiping me alone and my blessing being upon you. That's what this is about. Don't forget it. But Israel did forget it. Verse 15. You trusted in your own beauty and played the harlot because of your fame. Now, the United States is not Israel. But again, Christ is calling every nation to be his disciple. Every nation to be his disciple. But you can see some of the elements of this same story with America. You can see a very blessed beginning. A very blessed beginning and big picture, a lot of blessing, a lot of peace, a lot of prosperity, a lot of liberty. And a lot of drawing the people of the world to America because of that. You can also see that like Israel, as things went along, we trusted in our own beauty. We thought, well, it's because we're America. We thought, oh, it's because of our specifics of our form of government. We even we've gone around the world, we've gone into the Middle East and other places, and we've said, here's our government software. Here's our economic software. Just stick it in your computer. You'll be rich like us. Well, that's a lie. Because you know what? That software only runs on one kind of operating system. And that's an operating system that honors the one true God and fundamentally is in submission to the principles of His Word. That's the key. That's the secret sauce. God and His Word and faith in Him. Now, next week we will pick up here. We will move more into the presence. We will look at the pattern of autonomous man trying to build totalitarian societies. We'll look at what that looks like as we move into the modern era and how that has come to bear in what is going on in our culture right now. And finally, we will look at the warfare and the weaponry with which we must fight. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.